on my website already, the notes, and if you're, if you want the cassette tapes, they always make them over in the bookstore readily, and the audio goes on my website. I don't know what good it does anybody, but today I noticed that I'm running out of clean pages in my Bible. I don't know if anybody, if you have duct tape with you, I'll duct tape that today. We're in Zechariah, which is kind of middle of the Bible there. And we started Zechariah 2 weeks ago, but you probably totally forgot everything as I did. And so we'll need to go back and review it a little bit. We worked our way through Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai. And when we got through Nehemiah, we were in the year 445 BC, and the walls around Jerusalem had been built and dedicated. Ezra came in with his great teaching all day long through the Torah, through the books of Moses, bringing about a lot of revitalization of the Jewish community back in Jerusalem. Plans were laid out for the resettling of the city and the rebuilding of the cities of Jerusalem, and that's where the book of Nehemiah ended. Now, in order to do Zechariah, we jump back in time. Earlier, we jumped back 75 years before this. We jump back, actually, to the time of Haggai. We jump back to the year 520. So we're going to have to kind of backtrack. In the year 520, the walls had been built. The foundation of the temple had been laid. The first wave of immigrants had come in under Jeshua and under Zerubbabel, some 50,000 or so. Whether that's the men only or everybody, we don't know, but about 50,000. And you remember back then that they diligently started the foundation of the temple, and they started the temple sacrifices going, which was all right and good. No wall around the city. And then for 15 years, they stopped building the temple. Just sat there. And two prophets come along and address the situation. One of whom is Haggai. We did Haggai in about one day here, remember? Because Haggai had that series of short sermons. And essentially, he said, hey, how come you guys are building your nice paneled houses and the house of the Lord is sitting here unfinished? Isn't the house of the Lord, the building of the house of the Lord, number one priority, and can't you finish your houses later on? And Haggai was able, along with Zechariah, to get the construction of the temple started up again, and Zechariah's message is relevant to that also. So, in fact, they got busy and built the temple and finished it. And in 515, 5 years after the message of Zechariah, the temple was finished and dedicated and fully functioning with the priesthood in place. And then after that comes Nehemiah and the building of the wall. So that's where we are in time. We're at the time when the construction on the temple has sort of stopped. The sacrifices are started, and so we have to have two prophets kind of come in and give pep talks to get things going again. And that's how Zechariah starts. In chapter 1, Zechariah begins by reminding the people to look out at the ruins of Jerusalem and to consider their forefathers who had lived there 100 years earlier, so before the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, what happened to those former prophets that warned your fathers? They're all dead and gone, aren't they? And the people who lived here in Jerusalem didn't pay any attention to God, so look at what happened in Jerusalem. It all got leveled and destroyed. God does move in history, and he does judge nations and individuals, and look what happened to your forefathers. And they were stubborn, and they didn't listen to the prophets, and now God's given you a chance to come back into the land and get a fresh new start. Don't be like your forefathers were. That's essentially the opening message in chapter 1, which we talked about last time. And lo and behold, as soon as Zechariah had reminded the people of these things, they got busy and started up on the temple. So this is the teachable, valuable people who are happy to respond to God. And that's how the book opens, just with that little brief introduction that goes through chapter 1, verse 6. Now, the next thing that happens is Isaiah has a sleepless night. He has a night in which 8 visions come to him, one right after another. I don't suppose he has MTV or anything at home in his television set. And these are real visions, and they're not dreams. They're probably vivid enough that he writes them down. And it's clear these visions are from God, and they are a little bit puzzling, but we can work our way through them. And I think you'll find Boyce's notes are also helpful on them. But there's eight of them in one night. And we started on them last week, but let's run through the whole eight today, starting in chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month in the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the Persian king, Babylon, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet. First vision, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in a hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. But the color of the horses is a question of a lot of dispute. Nobody quite knows what that means, if anything. I said, my Lord, who are these horses? And then there's an angel that is interpreting to Zechariah the meaning of this vision. The angel who talked with me said, I'll show you what they are. The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now that's kind of strange. A bunch of horses, they're in a hollow spot. In the hollow spot are some myrtle trees, which is a low evergreen bush. The Hebrew word is Hadassah. Hadassah is also the name of Esther. And the myrtle trees are a kind of a symbol of Israel. And the horses are like angelic messengers whose job it is that God's intelligence agency. They patrol the whole earth to see what's going on among the nations. And one of the riders in the horse, and one of the horses is the angel of the Lord. That's a theophany. That's an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God in human form. And that's kind of interesting that the Lord of hosts, that the angel of the Lord is involved in this surveillance of the world. So Israel is this myrtle bush, this in this place of lowliness among the nations. All the nations around are at rest. That's the first vision. Everything's peaceful and quiet, and that's not good. Because God is rebuilding Israel, and everybody's apathetic and indifferent to that. All the other nations of the world couldn't care less about that. So that's the overall setting. Because in verse, the nations resting easily means they're at ease, wallowing in their luxury, and little old Israel is struggling to get back into existence again. We get then the angel of the Lord praying. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against whom you were angry these 70 years? That's kind of interesting. The angel of the Lord, who's riding one of these horses, prays to the Father and says, how long are you going to be angry with my people Israel? So there's the Son of God interceding for Israel and asking God the Father to speed up the process of the rebuilding of Israel. God's intimate involvement in all the affairs of history, and only this is all behind the scenes. Okay?
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes, of course.
Would you know how the Jewish people interpret these incarnate, you know, the angel of the Lord?
Yeah, they say that's an angel. They would say that's an angelic being, but it certainly would not be equated with God or the Son of God. The angel of the Lord, whenever he appears in the Old Testament, receives worship, has the attributes of deity, all the attributes of deity, and the Jews skip right over that. They just ignore that. But it's always the angel of the Lord. Anybody think of some places where you run onto him in the Old Testament?
He wrestled with Jacob.
Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night.
Fiery furnace.
In the middle of the burning fiery furnace, when the three Hebrew children are in there, our fourth appears, one like the Son of the God. That's the angel of the Lord.
Joshua see the angel of the Lord?
Joshua saw the angel of the Lord just before the invasion of Jericho, when the angel of the Lord came up and said, take off your sandals, and the angel of the Lord had a drawn sword and said, I'm going to fight the battle of Jericho. Stay out of this. I'm in charge of the armies of the Lord. So that's the angel of the Lord. 4, birth of Samson. Is it Samson? Comes to Samson's parents. What else?
Genesis. Abraham.
Three angels come to visit Abraham and stay for dinner, and Abraham cooks dinner, and then one angel says to Sarah, says to them, a year from now you'll have a son, and Sarah laughs, and the angel of the Lord says, you did laugh, and that angel leaves after dinner, and the other two angels go down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and that third angel is the angel of the Lord. So that there's a lot of these places, wonderful little places in the Old Testament, and it's always the angel of the Lord speaking for God and having all the characteristics that God has, right?
So that position used to be given to Satan, right? I mean, before Satan fell, he was...
The angel of the Lord would be eternal, because being the Son of God is eternally the Son of God, always there. So, but theophany is an appearance of the Son of God in human form before the incarnation. Kind of mysterious. Angels sometimes take on human forms. The Son of God sometimes took on human form in the Old Testament. Just a little. Well, here the angel of the Lord is interceding for Israel. And he's also one of these, in charge of the angels who keep track of that. So that's all interesting. There's an article on my website on all the appearances of the angel of the Lord from the Jews for Jesus, if you want to look it up. Verse 13, the Lord answered the angel and talked to me with good and comforting words. In other words, the voice from heaven says to the angel of the Lord and says to Zechariah, be comforted. In other words, I've heard this prayer and I'll answer it. So the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim this. Here's the message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at east, apathetic, indifferent nations around Israel that couldn't care less about the restoration of Jerusalem. I was a little angry with Israel, and these nations helped me in my judgment and chastisement of Israel, but they did so with evil intent. Now that's looking back at the plundering of Israel by the Syrians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians, all God's chastening hands. God turned these ungodly people against Israel to chasten Israel, but they all overstepped themselves. They all went far beyond what God intended for them, so God is angry with them too. That, you know, you see that in there? I am exceedingly angry at those nations that are apathetic to my plan for Israel. I use them to chasten Israel, but I'm not chastening Israel right now. I'm in the time of blessing Israel. And all of these nations have went way over the limits that I wanted them to go. They were harsh and cruel and destructive and took matters in their own self. You see that, for example, in Isaiah when the arrogance of Sennacherib, who's just thinks he's God himself and can do anything, when in fact he's only an instrument. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Send a surveyor in there with a measuring line, and that measures out territory that belongs especially to God as God's property. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity, the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Is that apply only to the immediate few years that follow Zechariah's time, you suppose?
No.
That's immediate. There's going to be an immediate blessing on Jerusalem. After temple get finished, walls get finished, people will prosper. Still 500 years till the Messiah comes. The coming of the Messiah will be an enormous blessing, which tends to get, but there's a long-term thing in here. This is long, long-term, right? I think you'll see many of these things in here. You can't suggest that they have come to pass in full, because obviously some of these carry on. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. eyes and looked, and there were four horns. This is animal horns, like ram's horns. I don't know whether he saw four horns or four beasts with horns or what he saw, but he saw four horns that are symbolic of four great world powers. I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these horns?" And he said, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So likely, those four horns stand for Egypt, Syria, Assyria, and Babylon, who were the antagonists that God's instrument in leveling Israel before the Babylonian captivity. That's probably what that means. Because it's immediately followed by four carpenters, or four craftsmen, or four builders. Verse 20, "The Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns who previously scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, and cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" That is, God's going to use Gentile nations, particularly four of them, to restore Israel. They aren't aware that they're being used to restore Israel or bless Israel, but that's the whole table's turned now. God's not angry with Israel. It's in a time of blessing and restoration. And so the craftsmen are coming in, the nations are coming in to help the rebuilding. Okay? These are a little strange. These visions are a little strange. Chapter 2, "I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him." So these angels run in and out of these visions of Zechariah. And said to him, "Run, talk to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord," now one of these angels now is this angel of the Lord again. "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Speaking of Jerusalem, "I will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem." That's why she won't need brick walls, stone walls. "And I will be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem." Has that happened yet? No. Well, it's sort of in a little sense it happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem, although it didn't have this outward splendor of a wall of fire and the Shekinah back over the city and Jesus on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's pretty evident in here. Long term, really happy with that. Long term, wall of fire all around her. There's coming a time when Jerusalem will be protected by the Holy Spirit himself in fire. And God's glory, the presence of God himself, will be in the city.
Could that also represent us?
Yes, all of these things are symbolic of our lives, and yet we are the temple, and we have walls, and Jesus resides in the temple of our hearts, and his protection is around us like a wildfire. Kind of nice. Yes, it does. If you feel like you're under trial or under pressure, you can remember that God's protection is just as effective as a wall of fire around you. Verse 6. Up. Message to the exiles of Israel who are still living abroad. Up, flee from the land of the north. That is, flee from Babylon. Those of you who are still living in Babylon, come on back to Jerusalem. A number of them will come back with Ezra, and a number of them come back subsequently. I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Now we've got the regathering of the Jews out of the captivity, and not only the Jews in Babylon, but Jews who've been previously scattered by the Assyrians, Jews anywhere in the world, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. And then you will know that I, the Lord of hosts, that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Short term, long term, both. That's mostly long term. The regathering of the Jews all from all the nations of the world back to Israel. About half the Jews in the world don't live in Jerusalem right now. Shaking all the nations. Jesus personally dwelling in Israel. If you want to make this all symbolic, please tell me where I start talking symbolically and not literally about Jerusalem, Israel, Judah.
It sure sounds like Jesus and then Pentecost, right?
Yes. There's Pentecost in that, but very clearly. And all the, how about all the nations coming into Jerusalem in order to know the Lord? That partly happens at Pentecost. Will it happen in the millennium? Yeah.
I'm getting confused. Did you say Christ is the angel? But what about in Hebrews? Then it says Christ is above any angels.
Well, the term, they probably shouldn't have called it. They should have found another name for the angel of the Lord. The angel, you know, in Hebrew is Malak, messenger. Jesus is higher than all the angels. The term the angel of the Lord really isn't talking about an angel. It is talking about an angelic light, about God as appearing as if he were an angel.
So the Hebrew word or the Greek word for both?
Make a messenger. Same as the Greek. The Greek and Hebrew. The Greek and Hebrew words both mean messenger.
Yeah, Joshua was a fairly common name in Hebrew, but there was one Joshua who was also the anointed one, which is where we get the term Christ. So out of all the messengers, there's one who God anointed specially. Out of all the Joshuas, there was one.
That's good. That's good because we've got a Joshua right here in this. We've got the high priest in Jerusalem during this time period, and his name is Joshua, and we'll get him run on to him in a minute here. Yeah. Once you get to the New Testament, we don't see the angel of the Lord anymore. Although you do in the book of Revelation a time or two, but you see Jesus running around in human form. But nowhere in the New Testament up till the book of Revelation do you see the angel of the Lord again. Because the angel of the Lord has become a man and taken on human flesh through the incarnation. So it's an Old Testament. Once the Son of God became incarnate, you can think of him as always having been incarnate in a way, because of the time eternity kind of thing. But let's not get all confused with that. Look at this stuff here. He who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. God has that very special sensitivity for Israel, no matter how much they're in unbelief or doubt or where they're scattered. God's very protective of all the Jews, no matter where they live. He wants ultimately to gather them all. The blessing on the Gentiles is connected with Israel. Our connection with God comes through the Jews. It's all in here. Jesus will eventually live personally in Jerusalem, and the nations of the world will personally come to Jerusalem. We'll see more of that as we get further into Zechariah. The only place in the Old Testament Israel is called the Holy Land is verse 12. It's the only time the Holy Land is called that. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He's roused from his holy habitation. Kind of interesting figure of speech, as if he'd been sleeping all along and somebody woke him up and he's coming down to deal strongly with all human affairs. The next vision is in chapter 3, verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. Mark pointed out Joshua is a contraction for Yehoshua, when it means Yahweh is salvation, and that gets translated into Greek and becomes Jesus. Joshua is very common in Hebrew. It's also common Greek. Jesus is a common Greek name in biblical times. Well, this guy, Joshua, is a legitimate descendant of the high priest, is a legitimate son of Aaron, and he has come with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the legitimate heir to the throne of David, and these two guys are the leaders in Israel at this time. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand opposing him. That's kind of an interesting little vision, because Joshua now is going to represent the people of Israel back in Jerusalem, in the temple, before the people. And who is there to accuse him but Satan, the adversary? Well, already we talked about the number of times that enemies of God tried to oppose the building of the temple, tried to stop it, tried to stop the building of the walls, stood in opposition. Well, there's our adversary. There's the devil.
So why is Joshua standing in front of the angel of the Lord if they are the same person? Why?
No, Joshua is not. No, this is the man Joshua who came from Babylon and is the high priest at the time of Zechariah.
Oh, so the high priest is not the Christ?
No, this is the regular high priest in the line of Levi.
My notes here on the margin of my Bible show that Ray at one time, Ray Stedman, said that this angel of the Lord is Jesus.
Yes, this angel of the Lord is Jesus, who's we have Joshua the high priest, we have Jesus the angel of the Lord, and we have Satan the adversary. Joshua the high priest is the human being who's the legitimate high priest in the time of Zechariah. He's the high priest in the temple. Temple isn't finished, but the sacrifices are all running. And we're looking out into eternity, and there is Satan right there accusing him. Which Satan does is the adversary. He opposes everything that God does all the time.
Well, but isn't Joshua symbolic of Christ?
Not here.
Christ.
Not here.
Yeah, this is the historical person.
This is the historical person, yeah.
Is this the first first reference to Satan as called Satan, or the priest, do you know? I was trying to remember it earlier.
The word Satan means the adversary, so I think it's kind of a general, any adversary, but the one adversary. I think it's, we found it in Isaiah, I think.
Also
Job. Way, way earlier we had that. Yeah, Satan came before the Lord.
He was also controlling.
Satan patrols around the earth and looks for trouble, and he opposes all the work of God. And here he is. He's coming to oppose Joshua. Remember in Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brothers, accuses us day and night before the Lord. And what is our recourse? What do we do when we're accused by this guy? We have two things. The blood of Jesus and the word of our testimony is the answer to all accusations from the evil one. Now the angel of the Lord is here to make sure that Joshua is cleansed, as we'll see. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" That's the sovereignty of God. Israel was very nearly destroyed. Joshua and the survivors are brands plucked from the fire, and they're saved out of fire, but they're God's chosen people, and the devil has no right to them at all. And so the angel of the Lord puts down Satan here. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. The Hebrew word means very filthy. You can imagine how filthy he was. He had on a legitimate high priestly robe, the robe of his office, but his garments were dirty. God answered and said to those who stood before him, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." They put a clean turban on his head. They put the clean clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, the priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. Likewise, have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions, other priests, who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon that stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. You get the idea here? That God cleanses Joshua, the high priest, giving him fresh new garments. That's a picture of righteousness. The defilement is the defilement of the world and the time in Babylon. And so there's a cleansing going on here that now makes it impossible for Satan to succeed in any adversarial role against him. Then there's this great promise to Joshua, the man, to bless him and his fellow priests and give them authority around the temple courts. But it goes on to say, Joshua and his fellow priests are a wondrous sign. They are a wondrous sign pointing to a future event when I will bring forth the branch, my servant. What's that about? Jesus is the branch. That's in Isaiah 2, that's also. The branch, the idea of the branch is that if you level the whole forest, and it looks like the whole forest is dead, and one green sprout comes up over here, then you know the forest can regrow. Well, Jesus is that branch, that sprout out of Judah. He's the whole life of the whole new nation is going to come forth from that branch, that sprout from the tribe of Judah. And right in front of Joshua is this stone that has seven eyes on it. What's that about, you suppose? A stone with seven eyes. Well, the stone, again, is another symbol of the Messiah. The stumbling stone, the rock of offense, that's the seven eyes are like the seven spirits of the Lord. That's kind of all messianic symbolism. What about this, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. I'll cleanse all the sin out of all of Israel in one day. Has that happened? Not literally, but in one sense it did. On the day that Jesus died on the cross, all the sins of all mankind were permanently, once for all, dealt with in one day. Is there a future day, do you think, when all of the sins of Israel will be dealt with in one day? Yeah. We'll get to that in chapter 12. That in one day, the whole land of Israel will be cleansed supernaturally, suddenly, and reborn in one day.
But if it's already dealt with in one day with Jesus on the cross, meaning that once and for all time, why do you need to do it again?
Well, you only need the outward manifestation of what Jesus did on the cross. The whole nation of Israel has to become a righteous people in actuality, in real life.
Do you think more it's the then acknowledgement of the nation of Israel?
Chapter 12 gives us that exactly. It's very explicit in chapter 12, if you want to read ahead. The day that Israel looks upon him whom they have pierced, looks on me whom they have pierced, and mourns for him as an only son, and the whole nation turns to Israel in one day. We'll see.
Yeah, he said, you will not see me again until
you see.
You say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yeah. But then this sign, to further confuse things, though, you can weave back through this sign. You have Joshua, priest, wearing these filthy robes, where he took on the sins of the people, and that looks forward to a time when Jesus was our sin bearer,
yeah,
and has his robes and basically God is.
That's exactly right, because Joshua is now a type of Jesus as the Messiah.
Yeah, if you walk, you'll be this type.
And he's this type, so that if you understood what's going on historically here, if the Jews in Jerusalem were listening to all this from Zechariah, that they could see that their Messiah would be like this man Joshua, and that he
would bear sin,
and that the land would be cleansed through the high priest. We get more about Joshua a little later on, because we're going to see that he gets the eventual role of Joshua is to be not only the priest but also the king. That the offices of king and priest will be united in the future, whereas up until now they've been separate. Okay. Chapter.
Did you talk about what the eyes?
No, I don't know. That's very cryptic. I've never seen a rock with seven eyes, and seven all-seeing eyes, or TV cameras, or anything. Yeah.
Jesus also, Paul also said that Jesus was the rock that followed them through the wilderness.
Yeah.
And so you have a rock that's the stone who sees all.
All things that, yeah.
Yeah, so and seven is usually a number of completion. So sees all things done.
Yeah, the New Testament says that the rock that followed the Jews in the wilderness was Jesus, and the rabbis have a terrible time with that. So if some rabbis will say that a literal rock came tumbling after the Jews all the way to the that's how far they will go to deny the what the Bible teaches about the rock that followed that. The stumbling stone, the foundation stone, all of this is all messianic imagery. And the seven eyes, that comes up in Revelation chapter 4. The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. The poor Zechariah's got 8 visions to get down and he's trying to catch up, go get back to sleep. He said to me, "What do you see, Zechariah?" And Zechariah said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold. On the top of it is a bowl, and connected to this bowl are 7 lamps connected by 7 tubes, 7 pipes. And so this is like the lampstand in the temple, only the lampstand in the temple wasn't exactly like that. The lampstand in the temple had 7 lamps, but there was olive oil poured into each one of the lamps. Well, in this case, there's one big reservoir of oil, and pipes feed each of the 7 lamps. That's in this vision. So this is very interesting. And right behind this big lampstand are 2 olive trees, one at the right and one at the left of this big golden lampstand. If you've been to Jerusalem, you can see the menorah, the lampstand that's been built now for the third temple. It's $1 million worth of gold. It's about 5 feet high. Have some of you seen it? Yeah. It's magnificent. Yeah.
Well, it's surprising that it's so big. It's about, 8 feet?
Yeah, it's big. It's big. $1 million worth of gold, and it's solid gold. But this is we're looking here now at a supernatural kind of a lampstand. The angel who talked with me said, "Do you not know what these are?" And Zechariah said, "No, my Lord." And he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain?" Obstacle. "Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." What is this? What's all the symbolism here of olive trees and lamps fed by conduits and one big olive reservoir? What's that all about? How do you live the Christian life? How is the Zerubbabel supposed to be king? How are you to overcome obstacles?
The Holy Spirit.
Not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the oil is all a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it comes from these invisible conduits that feed the lamps. And so this is a behind the scenes looking at the way Christian life operates on the power of the Holy Spirit. All of our resources come from this invisible supply of oil behind the scenes. So that's what's going on. And then there's Zerubbabel is going to triumph over his enemies. And then there's this capstone, this ultimate capstone. That's another reference to Messiah, who finishes the building eventually, a long time ago.
So the 2 olive trees refers to Israel and Jews?
No, we get them in a minute. We'll find out we get a little more on them in a minute, who they are. Verse 8, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And that's exactly what happened historically. People got busy building the temple. 5 years later, it was all done. It was under Zerubbabel's leadership, so that all came to happen. Now, verse 10. "Who has despised the day of small things?" Remember that when some of the old-timers who had seen Solomon's temple came back to Jerusalem and they saw this pitiful, small temple, they thought it was nothing, and they went. And we talked at the time, and here's exactly what Zechariah says. Don't despise the small beginnings of God. Don't despise it when God does something small and insignificant and ordinary and simple, because that's where great things come out of. And be content with a humble job. Be content with where God's put you in life. You don't need to be in the limelight or have a temple like Solomon. See that? Don't despise the day of small beginnings or small things. And don't look down on what looks to be simple and lacking in splendor. These 7 rejoice to see these seven lamps, these seven eyes, maybe. These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. In other words, God's watching all the events in Jerusalem with very keen anticipation, every detail, the building of the temple, the finishing of the temple, maybe unnoticed in the world, maybe nobody paying any attention to it, but God's paying attention to it, because the whole future of mankind rests on that temple, the coming of the Messiah, the future of Israel, all of human history is there, and God's paying careful attention to all the details. I answered and said, what are these two olive trees? One at the right and one at the left. I further answered and said, what are these two olive trees that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? This big reservoir of oil is fed from the olive trees. And he answered, do you not know what they are? I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now the olive trees become men. And they become two special anointed men. And who do you suppose these two servants are?
Joshua
and Zerubbabel in that time, in that day. One representing the kingly line and one representing the priestly line. And these are the leaders. And the leaders are the spiritual empowerment of the nation from God. But now there's these two witnesses. And they come up again in Revelation. And these two guys, two witnesses show up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem as a temple, a witness to the whole world. They're unstoppable for a long time, and then God allows them to be killed on CNN with the whole world watching, and then they're brought back to life and taken up into heaven, and then a great earthquake comes, and I'm reading ahead here.
It's interesting, I know it's not in with reference, but it's interesting how important oil is in our world today, and yet this is heavenly oil.
This is heavenly oil, yeah. And it's olive oil, and it's the beautiful symbol of the Holy Spirit, too, for us. The olive oil is deep, because you can use it for cooking, and for healing, and it's got all these wonderful properties, and certainly better than the stuff we put in our that we burn in our cars.
I think you could burn a diesel.
I think you can burn diesel engines with burn olive oil. God's oil supply. And it's an unlimited resource of the Spirit. And that verse of not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, was one of my favorite lifelong verses. Put it on your doorway and remember that when you go forward today, don't go in your own strength, go in the power of the Spirit. Not by might, not by force, not by cleverness, not by intellectual superiority, but in the power of God and in the strength of the Spirit. Now we get two strange visions in chapter 5. I turned and I raised my eyes and there was a flying scroll. Big rolled up scroll that flies. Not a Persian carpet. It's papyrus or glued together 8x11, 8.5x11. I don't know how. I turned and raised my eyes and saw a flying scroll, and he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. 15 feet by 30 feet. That's a big... Somebody want to make one of these for us here? And if we could get it to fly, we could do some good with it, because on one side, there's a curse written on both sides of this scroll. And on one side it says, every thief will be expelled or cut off. Every thief in the land will be expelled. And on the other side it says, everyone who bears false witness will be cut off. It says it on the other side. And you send this scroll out over the whole land, and wherever it flies, it's spreading the law of God that's now going to be enforceable. It's because I'll send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and the curse will enter the house of the thief, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and the curse will remain in the midst of the man's house and consume it, timber and stone. So wouldn't it be nice to send this out over Palo Alto today? And every time it came to a house where there was some chronic thief or liar or somebody who was corrupt, and it would light on their house and the curse would be there and the house would crumble right down to ruin. That's the idea. That God sends out his law periodically and his justice periodically, and it has this selective, devastating effect. Curse on all the evil. No harm to good people at all. So none of you would be the least bit touched by this flying scroll. This is a wonderful scroll.
not the same size as the Holy of Holies?
It is, yeah. It's interesting. And the porch on Solomon's Temple and all that, so it's the super size. I'd like to get one of these out, see it flying around. In a world where there's so much ungodliness and so much lawlessness and no moral standards left in God, who's again reasserting his absolute authority and his perfect justice. So that's the first one. Now the next one is even more interesting. Verse 5, the angel who talked with me came out, this little tour guide angel, and he said, lift up your eyes now and see what it is that goes forth. And he asked, what is it? I asked, what is it? And the angel said, it is a basket, an ephah. An ephah is a bushel basket that holds about 5 gallons. None of you is old enough to remember the old days before we had automatic washing machines when you used to do the laundry and put it through the wringer, and then you'd have this big basket that you'd take the laundry out in the backyard and put it on the clothes line. None of you would ever, you've heard of Al from grandmother? Well, I remember those days when you had these nice baskets. Well, this is like that. Or when you would go down and get a bushel of corn or a bushel of wheat in those old jackets. That's old, it's old time. Well, this is the kind of basket. There's a big woven basket, and that's what he sees first. And then the basket has a lead cover, big, thick lead cover. This is crazy. This is the basket that's going forth, and this is their resemblance before the earth. And here is a lead disc lifted up, and inside the basket is a woman. To put this bad woman in a lead basket, and we're going to deport her from Israel to Babylon. What is this? Zechariah says. This is wickedness. Feminine. He thrust her down into the basket and he put the lead cover over her mouth so that she can't get out. And I raised up my eyes and behold, there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. Only place in the Bible where angels seem to be women or feminine. And I don't know what that means at all. Nothing anybody does. And storks are unclean birds, but this basket is carried by two flying angels, or women, who carry it, lift it up. And Zechariah wants to know, where are they carrying the basket? And the angel says to Zechariah, they're going to take it to Babylon, to the land of Shinar, and build a house for it. And when they take it there, they're going to set this basket down and leave it permanently in Babylon, where evil came from in the first place. Now, if you remember way back in Genesis that the Babylonian mystery religion was the wellspring of all idolatry in the world after the flood, that all false religion sprang out of Babylon and diffused its way through the whole wide world and has polluted all the religions of the world, now in this symbolic sense, this woman wickedness is a symbol of all that false religion. This is like Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and its abominations. Put her in a basket, put a lead cover on her, take her back to Babylon. Put her on a pet where she came from. See the symbolism in that? We're going to purge the religious idolatry out of the land of Israel and out of the world. Take it right back to where it came from, to the source. Kind of a universal purging of evil. Over to Iraq, to Babylon. And very, very interesting. In some kind of a supernatural way, because we've got angels doing this, baskets with lead weights, and this woman's going to get taken against her will and left there in a temple built for her. Interesting. I don't know what that's all about.
I hope that's not where the stork and the basket with the baby in that came
from. We hope the story is the stork delivering babies.
The woman's radioactive.
There are lots of storks. Storks are common in the Middle East.
Any comment on the timing of this?
I expect that's millennial. I expect that's when the Lord comes back. I don't know. Isn't that strange? Well, there's another. I think we could probably do one more here. We get four children. We started with four horses, or horses in a low place with myrtle trees. And here's another bunch of horses, but these horses have chariots. I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. The mountains were mountains of bronze, not of judgment. The first chariot had red horses, and the second chariot had black horses, and the third chariot had white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. This is a little reminiscence of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation. I answered and said, "Who are these, my Lord?" And the angel said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one, the chariot with the black horses, is going to the north. The white horses are going after them. The dappled are going towards the south. The strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth, and he called to me, and he spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go out into the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Now, in the very first vision of horses that went out on patrol, they were simply going out to gather information and bring in intelligence. And then news came back that the nations were all at rest. Now, these are war horses and war chariots going out to in judgment against the nations of the world. That makes sense? Chariots and horses directed by them, very strange. All going out in the four directions. The first emphasis is north, and that's Babylon. So that would mean that at the time the Messiah comes, God judges the nations and hears all the angelic messengers behind it. That's sort of all right? Very strange vision. Well, I think next week we'll start with the crowning of Joshua, when Joshua gets a special crown. And that's kind of the end of the section. And then we move on. Zechariah is loaded with messianic and prophetic stuff. Any final thoughts?
The imagery seems similar to Revelation.
It is. Very similar. Here's particularly in this last one of the chariots, when God sends out the great four horsemen of the apocalypse to take peace from the earth and so on.
Wasn't there the evil woman in Revelation?
Jezebel in the Church of Thyatira, but Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and earth's abomination, there's this woman that is the false church and the false world economy, a woman, a wicked woman like Jezebel. I don't know who these storks, these women that have wings like storks. They must be angelic, yeah.
These eschatological countries you mentioned here, including Syria, what about the other three forces? Are there any clues from here or Ezekiel about what country
not here
might be? No?
It's a long term, but you know, the future of Iraq isn't done, as we saw. There's more to happen in Iraq in the end of the age, and Syria, and Russia, and Egypt. Remember when we did Daniel and we talked about the last war? The last war starts with an invasion from Egypt and is responded to by Syria and Russia. And the Western powers come in, and then the armies of the East come in. So that we got that out of Daniel.
So the north country is Iraq or
North in right here is Babylon or Iraq.
In Proverbs, there's mention of a woman also. It's kind of interesting to note that men usually indicate oppression, where women indicate seduction.
Yeah.
The idea is the seduction of ideas and philosophies and ideas that come in and lead people astray, not
religious
by the power of force.
But by religious deception.
By deception.
Yeah, so remember the two women in Proverbs, and the father gives advice to his son to pay attention to wisdom, and whatever you do, get wisdom and get the advice that a good mother would provide, or a good wife, or a good sister, and then watch out for this adulteress, this temptress, because she's bad news, and those two figurative women there.
That was the same thing that that Balaam led Israel into by seduction rather than by force, because they couldn't be overcome. Ammon and Moab couldn't overcome them by force, but they overcame them through seduction.
Yeah. So this woman is religious deception. And how much religious deception is abroad in the earth today, and how much damage is it done? Plenty. Well, I think this is kind of a fun book. Father, thank you for the book of Zechariah. These are very strange cryptic images, and they're not familiar to us. And they're very hard for us to understand. We just get little glimpses here and there. It would be nice if you could shed light on all this for us today. Help us to see how this is relevant to where we are in history. The nation of Israel exists today. It's not a believing people. They pay no heed to the Messiah. Most of our fellow Americans pay no heed to this same Messiah. But you've called us, privileged us to have a relationship with you. Wonderful, clean, pure, holy relationship with you through the blood of Jesus. We're privileged to live in a time when we have so much more knowledge than the people in Zechariah's time, for which we're responsible and accountable. So may we live faithfully to the one who's called us. Protect us. Put your walls around us this weekend and guard us. Guard our thoughts and our minds and our hearts and the sanctuary of our lives. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.